appreciate Paul leading for us today. I told him in Sunday school that the substitute Sunday school teacher was going to have to deal with the preacher and song leader and Bible reader this morning. So we have several absent today, but thankful for you that are here and for those to help. I want to read the fourth chapter of Revelation, and we'll state our purpose as we begin. We've been looking at, well, the opening three chapters for several months now, containing the vision of Christ that was given to John on the Isle of Patmos, and then those seven letters to the churches that are part of that opening section of the prophecy of the book. Chapter 4 brings us into a new section. I want to read this portion today. I wish I had taken notes. One of the things I was reading gave a listing of how many times the word throne appears in the New Testament and what portion of those, which was a significant portion, I mean, something, I'm throwing out numbers that are wrong, but like 40%+ of all the New Testament references or usages of the word throne are in the book of Revelation, and then a big chunk of those are in this fourth chapter. So there seems to be a theme to this chapter, to be sure, but let us give attention again at the public reading of God's word, Revelation 4. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts or living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts each had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Well, amen. We end our reading, and we trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of his inspired word. We'll bow our heads and hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we've sung today a song of testimony. Thou whom angels joy in praising. We read here of living creatures that surround the throne. They cry, Holy, holy, holy. Lord, we see the cherubim in Isaiah crying the same around the same throne. And we ask today that we might know something even in these moments of the joy of forgiveness. And to know as we have given testimony that we have more cause than they to sing. We have cause to sing and praise you, for you're the creator of all things. You're the sovereign of all things. But we praise you for something beyond. We praise you for redemption. You have in the wisdom and power that belongs only to you fashioned and found a way of delivering sinners from your wrath and bringing them to your joyous presence. But this way could not ignore your law. And this Lamb we've read of today, seated upon the throne, is described in this book as a Lamb as it had been slain. He has honored your law in our place. And we pray today that something of the reverence and awe that belongs to him from the characters we read of in this book will belong to us as his redeemed people. So prosper these moments that we share. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want today to come, and in some ways, if you were not with us in Sunday school, Derek had teased last week in his absence that I was going to fill in and answer all your prophetic questions. I probably stirred up more questions than I answered, but I give a survey of the different views of the prophetic future. Well, it's a topic far too big, obviously, for one lesson. Well, I want to follow suit and take on a topic far too big for one sermon, and yet there's purpose in it. We've been looking over the last months and really more than a year now at the life and letters of the Apostle John. We finished the epistles. We came to look at Revelation, and we considered something of the vision of Christ that opens the book. I had thought of focusing our thoughts on the seven letters to the churches previously, but I thought, as I said, we need to look at the vision of Christ. It's so significant, it's so foundational, even to what's in the letters. And well, then of course we found that one message wouldn't do. As we saw all those unfolded descriptions, the attributes of this Christ that John saw. So we looked at the vision itself and then the seven letters. But I don't want to leave off the remainder of this book, the conclusion of God's word to us, his people. Now, if we were to study the book, it would involve many, 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 many messages and different views and counterpoints of argument as to the details and what things are literal and what things are spiritual and what about the millennial kingdom? What about the resurrections? Is there a gap between them like we read of in chapter 20? Or all of those prophecy questions, they're valuable and indeed necessary for us to work through. And as I said in the Bible class, there's some parts of the prophetic word that are clearly revealed, and all Bible believers can and must hold them. And then there are other areas where we have secondary questions as to timing and events, and we can have some charity because some of the questions are difficult and significant. Well, I don't want to, as I said, to wrestle through those aspects of the book, but I don't want us to leave it either. And so I want to survey the remainder of this last book of the Bible and, well, the last of John's writings in our study. There are different types of outlines for the book. I'm sure many of you have seen them. Many of you may have charts of them and all of that. There are certainly some interesting things. If you've been visiting or had any fellowship with our brother Greg of late, you will probably have learned of the seven Beatitudes of Revelation, seven points in the book where someone is noted as being blessed. And, well, our brother's been blessed and challenged by one of those Beatitudes. There's also, as I've mentioned, the throne. Looking through the book, there are enthronements of Christ that are significant. He's enthroned in heaven. We've just read he's enthroned in the earth, as you see the bulk of the book, and he's enthroned in the new heavens and new earth at the close of the book. Well, these are just two samplings of what could be multiplied outlines and renditions. But there's another vantage point that I want to put before you today, and what I will take as our theme as we look at the remainder of the book. There's a statement, there's a little phrase that occurs four times in the book. John says, in one of them we've read here today, verse 2 of our reading, immediately I was in the Spirit. Four times John mentions being taken, being in the Spirit. Really, there are four visions then that this book contains. The first of them is in chapter 1 and verse 9, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that's where he's given the vision of Christ that we've looked at, and then the letters to the churches that flow out from that vision. Here in chapter 4, it's the second time that John says he was in the Spirit. There's a third time when we come to chapter 17. You notice from 4 to 16, then a big portion of the book is in that second vision. And then there's a fourth vision in chapter 21, where John again speaks of being taken up and in the Spirit. And I want to just take those references that are contained in the book, these four visions, and I would say in some ways they're all visions of Christ. We've talked about the vision of Christ in chapter 1. But four visions of Christ in the book and how it unfolds. And so if you'll consider that with me today, we'll not turn it up, but we've mentioned the first vision. And I would suggest to you that in the first vision, we have Christ and his church, or we might put it in this way, Christ and the church militant. Now that's a term from church history. It's just how terminology has come to be used in the church. We're going to use another one of these terms, the church triumphant. What's the difference between the church militant and church triumphant? The church triumphant is the resurrected church. Many are spoken of as being part of the church triumphant today that are dead and with Christ, but awaiting resurrection and the advent. But the church militant has reference to God's people here in the earth now. The church that exists on this fallen world and in this period before Christ's return and the restitution of all things, where we're strangers and pilgrims, where Christ said to his disciples, the world's hated me, it's going to hate you. The world has persecuted me, it's going to persecute you. It's for these reasons and it's in this way that the church militant exists in the earth. And I'll hasten through our first point today, but we've spent the last several weeks and months looking at the first vision, the church militant. And what do we find? We see that John, the aged disciple, is exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He's burdened not only for his own needs and his own struggles, but perhaps more so for the church at large. He's been living with them. He's mindful of those seven churches, their strengths, the true believers, the warm fellowship that's there, the false teaching, the sin, the problems that are there. And what does he find? He's given the sight of Christ. And I won't re-preach all of those messages, but if you just remember going through even the sequencing and what he says as he said he turned to see the one that spoke to him, and he saw there one, hair as white as wool, he's clothed with a garment down to the paps. He has office, he has wisdom, he has omniscience, the eyes as a flame of fire. And here, we might come and again put ourselves in John's place. The problems, everything we saw in those seven letters, far from being a description of the different stages of church history, these are things that were alive and well in the first century. They're things that have been true of the Lord's people throughout the church age that's already passed. They're things that are true in the church of Jesus Christ today. There's nominal Christianity. There's unbelieving. There's antinomian, ungodly professions of Christianity. They're faithful believers. They're those that are standing and honoring his word. There are those that are orthodox and yet filled with pride, unloving, critical, that can produce its own errors and sins. And so John here, I say, is he's challenged, and yet he's comforted. And as we look at the opening vision of Revelation, Christ and the church militant, that is indeed what we should be as well. Challenged and comforted. But I want to come to the second vision. As I said, we've spent much time in those opening chapters dealing with the first. But we read here again chapter 4 and verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. In the second vision, can I suggest to you that we see Christ and his judgments. This vision, if you read through the book, extends from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 16. The bulk of the book is here. It's in this second vision that we see those famous three sets of seven. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. Now, I don't want to labor the points and all the different arguments about these things. But I believe if you look at this, and we're going to look up a few verses along the way in this vision, that these seven, this threefold sequence of seven things is something that we find in the Scriptures repeatedly. We find it all the way back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It's called recapitulation. You can look at an event or you can look at a sequence of things and you go all the way through it. Like you see the creation and the days of creation outlined in Genesis. And then you turn to chapter 2 and you find that the days are gone through again. It's not a different week of creation. It's the same week, but reviewed with more information, reviewed from another perspective. And I think if you look at these sequences of seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, I don't think necessarily you can put a chart out and say seal one and trumpet one and bowl one are all identical. But yet if you look through, each of them brings us to the end. And I want to look at these particular verses. If you turn over to chapter 8 and verse 1, I'm going to look at the seventh of all of these three. Chapter 8 and verse 1, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, if you turn over to chapter 11 and verse 15, I remember studying this years ago and trying to do that very chart I just described, and it wasn't working out so well. But in chapter 11, verse 15, we read of the seventh of the trumpets. And the seventh angel sounded. If you read earlier, the angels had been given the seven trumpets to sound. And there were great voices in heaven. Silence and great voices. The chart wasn't working out so good. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Well, that trumpet and that seal each seemed to bring us to the end. And then if you turn to chapter 16 and verse 17, here we come to the bowls or the vials of wrath, you may read. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Well, while there's not an exact parallel, I mean, silence and great voices are pretty much on opposite ends of the spectrum. If there's a commonality, there's a theme. Consummation. There's something that's accomplished. Something that is finished. And it's so powerfully put forth in that 11th chapter at the 7th trumpet. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Each of these from different perspectives, from the perspective of silence. There's reverence, there's awe. Well, the great voice is shouting from heaven, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Well, there's a shout that can produce silence, that can produce awe. And then the seventh bowl, just the statement, it is done. the finality and completion of this age. And I think if you look at this vision and work further, even the aspects of the symbols that are put before us, the seals. Later, from our Bible reading, John looks and he weeps because there's no one found worthy to open the seals, to unroll and unfold the purposes and the plans of God. And then one comes to him and says, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's prevailed." What a reality. I was about to say what a picture. But what a reality. To look at the ages of this world, to see the scars of sin and all that it has produced, the violence that the earth is filled with. And there's none worthy. Man created in the image of God to reflect His glory and be His regent over the rest of creation, and yet what has become of it? Sin and all that came in its wake as the first man failed and broke that original covenant. What a cause for weeping. And we can look out on this world, and there are great causes for weeping. But yet the word comes, weep not. There is one that's worthy. There is one that has prevailed. There is one who will open the seals. And you see the purposes of God culminated in the end of the age. Seven trumpets. Trumpet is loud. Here there are announcements, if you will. The proclamation of victory. The announcement even of judgments throughout. God proclaiming what He will do. And then the bowls. It's not just the titles, as it were, the providence of God and then the announcements of His doing such things, but the actual accomplishment of that. And of course, we believe, at least those that are futurists in their understanding of the book, and perhaps we should have included some thoughts on that in our introduction to this. But there will be this outpouring of wrath and judgment and these varied ways at the close of this age. But I say here, in this vision, John has taken up to see so much of this and such vivid imagery in the bulk of this book. Christ and His judgments. It's from the throne that these seals and trumpets and bowls are sent. And it's interesting, too, as you look at this book that John is continually passing from earth to heaven. There's a heavenly perspective. There's an earthly perspective. And there's the need to view things with that heavenly perspective, as we've sung earlier today, the second psalm. The kings of this earth take counsel together against the Lord and His Christ. If you look only at that, if you look only at the power that is delegated to them for a season. And even in the sovereign plan of God, the atrocities they are allowed to commit to just show their depravity and wickedness. But God puts a limit to it. And God puts an end to it. And that is what John sees in the second vision, Christ and His judgments. But if you come to the 17th chapter, if you would, let us read here where we find the third vision put before us. John 17. There came, verse 1, one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, "Come hither." The vials have just been completed in his previous vision. "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the world, of the earth, have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And We'll end reading there as it continues on. But there's our phrase again. John is, having seen the seals and the trumpets and the bowls taken up yet for another vision. Here I suggest we have Christ and his triumphs. If you look at the chapters that follow, there's a judgment of Babylon. There is a marriage supper that is put before us. There is that much disputed chapter 20 with regard to the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. There is in the 21st, or the opening part of the 21st chapter, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Here is Christ and his triumphs. You read of the judgment of Babylon. And again, we'll not take time to try and wrestle through, but there's a great city. There's a great system. Babylon the Great. And really, if you have a careful eye, you can find the harbingers of this ultimate system of rebellion against God that's come to fruition in the end of this age. I say you find the harbingers of that all the way back in Genesis and the growth of this spirit throughout the history of this world. The very seasons of the putting down of that and of blessing and of revival. And then we see declension and the resurfacing of this anti-Christian spirit again throughout. John knew his writers had been taught. You know that Antichrist shall come, he said in his epistles. But even now there are many Antichrists. Paul wrote of a man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. A revelation of the man of sin. I mean, think of that. The Thessalonians were curious. They'd been taught by some false teachers that the day of the Lord had already come. We missed it somehow. And he said, no, that day will not come. Except there come a falling away first. There's going to be great apostasy. It precedes that day. And the man of sin, the interesting word, revealed. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ that we're reading of and surveying in this last book of the Bible. But that one John said that they knew would come. Paul speaks of that one coming. Daniel has prefigured him under the name of the prince that shall come. And this spirit of Babylon, you see the conjunction in these chapters of the religious and secular world. There's a false prophet that renders authority to the beast and calls the world to the worship of the beast, that establishes an image of this beast. But John, in this third vision, sees the Lord of glory. And he is triumphant over the beast. And you read here, and it's striking if you think of the wording here. I remember when I was younger and looking at some different prophetic things, and it talked here about the merchants of the world that were made rich through the trade and the articles of the city. And it talks about the merchants on the seas, the oceans. And I thought, well, that's kind of old. Maybe that's just symbolic language with regard to the different way it'll be in the last days. And then you think, wow, there's a lot of stuff in overseas containers that goes around the world these days. I digress. But you see these that sit back at the judgment of the beast and of the city, and they see her smoke rising, and they think, we had such good times, such prosperity, such wealth. And here it burns. Christ puts it to an end. You read through these sober words about them making war with the saints, drunk with the blood of the saints. Anything that gets in the way of our pleasures, anything that gets in the way of our prosperity, anything that gets in the way of our desires of an earthly kingdom, we fight against. But they fight against God. And though there may be what they feel are some successes in the fact that they're given to slay many of the Lord's people. Souls of such cry to God out from under the altar. And we read in these chapters, in this third vision, of His vengeance upon those that have slain His people. The judgment of Babylon. And we see that wonderful picture passing on in chapter 19 of the marriage supper of the Lamb. I won't labor the point, but if you see that, the heavenly Jerusalem is descending, and John questions the angel. He says, "What is this?" And he says, "This is the bride. It's the Lamb's wife." And the description given of the city, and in particular, we have once again the use of the number 24. There are 12 gates of the city and 12 foundation stones. And well, upon these are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and upon the other, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What clearer picture could there be of the whole of God's people, Old and New Testaments, united together in this city of God? John, I say, in this vision, in the judgment of Babylon, the marriage supper itself, and then that 20th chapter that I say is so hotly debated with regard to the literal or symbolic meaning of the 1,000 years. Here we see that kingdom manifested in the earth. If I can just interject a little detail here. I'm hesitating because, like in Sunday school, there's so many pieces of this you can go so far with. But lots of debates about when, is there a general judgment of the godly and the ungodly, or as many of the dispensationalists have taught throughout our lifetimes, there's different judgments, one for believers and one for unbelievers, and they're separated by the 1,000 years. I view the whole of that 1,000-year period as a period of judgment. I mean, if I could just generally and almost casually say the sorting out of all things before the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal state. Judgment proceeding throughout the period. And of course, the close that's mentioned in chapter 20 of the Great White Throne as the books are opened. And those that are not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. The implication to me seems to be there are those there that are found in the book as well. And then, of course, in chapter 21, the very few opening verses of the chapter is the close of this third vision, the new heavens and the new earth. What descriptions are there? And I submit to you an interesting feature here. In John's description, in the inspired descriptions of heaven, here, elsewhere in Scripture, but primarily here. Oh, it's late in the sermon, so I know you're all wide awake and alert. So I'll just teach you a new small vocab word. There's a cataphatic approach to learning in these chapters. It's teaching with regard to something from the negative side. What's not going to be there? What it's not like. And I think there's need for that because we have experience in a world that's known sin. We have experience in a world that's touched by the curse. We have experience in a world that has sin going on at this very time we're living. We don't have experience with a place where sin isn't present, where the scars of sin are not present. And so the description of the new heavens and the new earth is mainly from the negative side. This stuff isn't there. What is there is the Lamb. And there's even no need for the sun and moon, for the Lamb is the light thereof. I think in some ways, what is true of the new heavens and the new earth here is what's true of our glorified bodies that John speaks of in his first epistle. it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Well, it doesn't yet appear what a lot of the glories of the new heavens and the new earth will be. But we know we'll be changed and fitted for it. And in all of these ways, it won't be like it is here. The third vision of the book of Revelation, I say, is Christ and his triumphs. Triumph over Babylon. Triumph in that marriage supper of the Lamb. Triumph in the millennial earth. Triumph in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And the fourth vision begins in chapter 21 and verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. We've already mentioned the gates and the foundation stones of the city here, referencing all of God's people. But I say in this fourth vision, if you will, we have John showing us Christ and the church triumphant. Here is that people gathered unto the returned and risen Lamb. Here, as you go into the 22nd chapter, you have that river, verse 1, of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, where Adam was first placed in the garden and was given liberty to eat of that tree of life. Instead, he chose to eat of the tree of knowledge, which he had been forbidden. Therein goes the history of this world until the Lamb. Christ and the church triumphant. Christ and his redeemed people. Redeemed souls and redeemed bodies and a redeemed environment. There's glory. There's everything lost in the first Adam. More than regained in the second Adam. The Lamb of the book of Revelation. I say many things, many details, many questions, but yet these four visions given to John that make up this book. Christ and the church militant. He's present with us in our troubles in this age. Christ and his judgments. Christ will bring this age to a conclusion. He'll be victorious over the enemies of his kingdom and of his people. The third vision, Christ and his triumphs. Everything is put under his feet. And the final vision, Christ and the church triumphant. With him and enjoying him forever. Our questions can be many as we look at this book, but the truth of it, the main message of it is clear. Jesus wins. And I leave you today with something that we shared last year as we did our little survey of Daniel. What calm should that engender in us, his people? Let us not fret. Let us not be so consumed with worry and anxiety, even in such times as our own, or as times that would grow darker, their gods aren't winning. The key to the vision is the throne. And he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He is our Savior. He has written his our names upon himself, and he has written his name upon us. And this risen, ascended, glorious, and returning Christ is ours. And John is given in this fourfold way to see him and to preach him to us. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Lord, we ask that in the midst of these varied images and pictures of the book that we wrestle with at times, that the clarity of its truth, what is given in these visions the apostles taken up to see, that it would overwhelm us. Lord, it would bring comfort to us in our perplexity and in our different struggles. Lord, it would sustain us if future struggles become even severe. Lord, that we might be found rejoicing, and that we would, as Peter speaks to us, speaking of these last days, that it might impact our lives. We not just try and find some comfort for our sinful souls and continue on in our sins, but as we're charged, seeing all these things shall be, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Lord, stir us to more godly living. Stir us to be numbered among those Daniel calls the people that would know their God and be strong and do exploits. Not to be taken by surprise as these events would come. You've said of your church that we're not in darkness, that this day would overtake us as a thief. And so make us a watchful, eager, and ready people. And as we sing often, tell me not of glories I shall see. This is the dearest, being near to Thee. So bless, Lord, these hasty overviews of this fourfold vision of Christ given in this book. We pray it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.